I should like to thank all of you for your hospitality and kindnesses and loyalty, musicians for the support which made your coming out worthwhile. I am more honored than I am now prepared to say, as my associations with this parish, I wake up almost every morning saying, how'd I get here? And I'm very glad that I am. Our business tonight is to deal with this subject, which I call Publish Glad Tidings. And the text which I take is the statement of Jesus on this rock, that is to say, the confession of Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give to you, the believers, the keys to the kingdom. Among the most appreciated but hardest to deal with Christmas presents which I received was a pet rock. It was of the species Appalachian Paleolithic. And we promptly, of course, titled it Petrus Appalachianus. It is a bit of a dangerous thing to receive an Appalachian rock as far away as the Gold Coast, because he's out of his native habitat and very difficult to train. One opens the gift box with some discretion and with a look toward the door. One looks and learns that in a little while, if you pat a rock enough, it will lie down and be quiet. But it takes a bit to learn that, and I don't learn very quickly about such things. Whether or not you've ever tried to housebreak a rock, I don't know. But if you have, I'd like some pointers after this meeting at that point. Call somebody someday and ask them whether they would come and babysit your rock, and you begin to lose friends. All this is a moment of frivolity, of course. I, who don't happen to like hard rock music, have had to turn it on more often than I had theretofore. And I'm delighted. And I'm more delighted than I can say that our younger son fell in love with our Appalachian rock and decided to take it away and give it a college education. Well, it's a silly subject at that level, but it is a very strange matter that a man should have been able to sell rocks to the amount of $1 million worth in a matter of 6 weeks. There is a serious side to rocks, and I want you to hear it. I don't know whether you've thought about it or not, but I've got a whole lecture on rocks, and you're going to get some of it tonight. So here goes. Do you know that Jerusalem happens to be situated at the point where on a rock Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac? And that's why the great mosque in Jerusalem is called the Dome of the Rock. I'm not making this up. When they wanted to stone somebody in ancient Israel and really do it right, the only thing that was strong enough to maintain its identity in such a hideous process was to throw a stone. It could stand it. When Jesus wanted to call for justice, he said, if you, my followers, are not willing to be just, the very rocks will cry out. Think I've gone mad, don't you? Hang on just a minute. When a young man falls in love with a maid, even if he's penniless, what does he do? He goes out and buys a rock. I've known young men to go deeply into debt for a rock. Have you? And in case you think I'm silly, a lot of you are going to spend a good part of eternity under a rock. Go out and look at the cemetery and see what I mean. Masons will come from miles away and get archbishops to bless a rock which is called a cornerstone. I warned you. One of the finest descriptions we've got of Jesus is that he was the chief cornerstone, a rock you could rely on. And sometime in your mind's eye, about 15 minutes after 12 o'clock on a Friday noon, I want you to think about Mecca, to which all Muslims face when they say their prayers. The center of Mecca is the Kaaba stone, a rock toward which in circles that are poetry right across the world, every faithful Muslim prays. First thing a Muslim does when he gets to Brooklyn is to ask, which way is it toward Mecca, so I can face the rock. Well, thank you for putting up with me. I have to give that little bit about rocks every now and again. And I want to go back to the text. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give you the keys to the kingdom. I want to say tonight that the church is divinely appointed to publish glad tidings. And I want to see the church affirm five things about herself in these next years if she is going to be the cornerstone of a new world that is going to get born one way or another. It will be either a great new creation or it will be a terrible miscarriage. Could you hear these things on the part of one who has the honor to be the servant of the church and who dreams of what the church could be? The first thing I would like for the church to remember in these next decades is her divine origin. There is no question in my mind that many churches are going to disappear in these next years. Church membership will very probably decline in America. It's already happening, even in Kansas and Nebraska. Why wouldn't it? It grew illegitimately in so many places. And deep down, one wonders whether any church can or should survive if it doesn't have a quiet affirmation about its origins, its cornerstone. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. You don't have to be the church, but if you are, why play around with your genius? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is the new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And we stand at his side. We are the body of Christ. We have a divine origin. The church will either be unique and powerful, the koinonia, or she will not exist. She is appointed to be the fellowship of affirmation and of sharing, created by the Holy Spirit for a world which God never wants to condemn. I plead then for the church to affirm her divine origin. I plead in the second place for the church to admit, and I'm now talking to the laity especially, that God has given you the keys to his kingdom. And in your hands and mind and tongue lies the power to destroy or to build, to ruin or to establish, to bind or to free. Dear colleagues, we are at the point in the 20th century where the question is not, shall we play God, but shall we do it decently, carefully, thoughtfully? You either put somebody on the machine or you don't. You are making a life and death decision either way. You either let population grow unabated and commit the world to its own death, or you begin to think about ways of implementing a serious and thoughtful population figure and goal. If you're a psychiatrist, God has given you the keys to the kingdom, and you better watch out. Because in your heart is the skill to build or to destroy, to hurt or to heal. If you're a parent, you have the keys. For a long time when I was a little boy, I thought the church was bragging when she said she had the keys to the kingdom. I have learned to whom much is offered, from him much will be required. And some days I wish we hadn't been given those keys. But we've got them. And we are the body of Christ. And the church stands under the judgment of the gospel it preaches. And God says, by your fruits I will know you. Come on, be the rock. I want the church to affirm her divine origin. I want the church to affirm that she has the keys. I want the church to affirm a third thing, and hear me if you can, even if you're full of dessert. I want the church to hunt in these next years, please, for a balance between that kind of church which publishes the gospel, whose emphasis is on preaching and prayers, which are essential, and that attitude toward the church which says, if it's only words and we never get to corporate acts of social change, we are but tinkling brass and sounding cymbal. I am sick of churches that only preach and pray, but I'm equally sick of churches that are only reformatories. And I want us get close to each other so that we can begin to know that we are grounded in a word that is worthy of study and commitment, but that we are also recognized for change which will lead to the kingdom of God. There's a member of this congregation by the name of George Bennett, from whom I've learned a good deal this fall. I'm going to embarrass him by saying so in public. He told me some things. Like when it gets too hot in a hive, some of the bees bring in water and others fan the water so that the beehive stays cool enough so the rest of the bees can work. He tells me, and I only know this by hearsay, he tells me that in the winter when it gets too cold for a hive to survive, the bees form a ball and they take turns being the outside layer. Isn't that beautiful? He tells me that when there is a shortage of food in the beehive, they all starve to death at the same time. That nobody is fat when somebody else is hungry. I will never forget that simple statement. And I want you to think about it. I lived in Egypt for 11 years. The average income of the peasants of Egypt is 300 plus a year. Try it. Time after countless time, I've seen Egyptian peasants put a plate of beans on the floor in the courtyard, and a group of men and boys and women sit around the plate of beans, each dipping in the plate of beans with bread to have a little bite. Never in 11 years did I ever see any argument around the beans. Oh God, can we preach the gospel and do corporate acts of social change until we really become priests to each other? Carlisle Barney has a new book called Priests to Each Other, in which he says we will begin to be priests to the world and to each other if we recognize that the gift God gave us was the lamb and the hammer, the gentle and the judgment. The Holy Spirit is still at work in our world, and he will teach us, if we want to learn, how to feast together and how to fast together. He will teach us what we need to know in the new age, because it will be new. He is saying in our time, you can't be a Christian if you are not a learner. He is saying it is the primary business of the church to give direction to change. And he is saying change is the grace of God active in human life. And so I want the church to think about publishing the gospel and combining that with corporate acts of social concern. Can you believe it? There's a fourth thing. I want the church to learn even more. This comes hard for me. I'm a country kid, you know it by now. I want the church to struggle even more for inclusiveness within her own family. We are dependent on love, that's true, but we're also dependent on truth. What does it mean to you that there are 100 million Christians in sub-Saharan Africa? Does it bother you that the focal point of Christianity is turning away from a significantly decadent Europe? Are you interested that a third of the people who attended the World Council of Churches at Nairobi are African?
Last point, if you
will, please. I want the church to affirm that she has a destiny from God to God, from a divine origin to a divine hope, from beginnings the teaching of Christ to a vision that came from Christ, sword to the plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, peace in the streets, order. You think I'm mad? I want to tell you, one of the reasons a lot of kids won't come to the church is that there are some purely humanists outside who believe more in those dreams than the body of Christ does. There are people out there who believe we shall overcome, and who put their lives on the line. Could we match that? Could we match that? Until people will say, this is a church that's on the march. They know where they're going. They've got a dream. They will overcome. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. The church is free. Somebody asked one day, which way to heaven? And somebody else said, take the first right turn and go straight ahead. I'd like the church to do that. Move out. I'd like the church to know that it has an eschaton, a destiny, a hope. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It is the first petition of our Lord. And that means you're going to find heaven right here. I'm sick and tired of people who are waiting for eternal life after death. Let it start now. Let it start tonight. Take the hand of your lover. Listen to a little Bach. You're already in heaven. I'm not being cheap. Get down on your knees with your kids and say your prayers. Read something good and go out and look at the moon that's hanging up there tonight. Dream of what the world can be like. Heaven is already. Who has not found the heaven below will fail of it above. God's residence is next to mine, and his furniture is love. Emily Dickinson had it right on. Didn't she? Well, I gotta stop, because you gotta go. Publish the glad tidings of a church that's got both brains and guts, and that people outside might want to look at and join. And then have the faith to believe that he is, and that he can turn you into his daughters and sons, and that Christian soldiers can really march. That's the faith that the world will respond to, I believe. And if you don't believe that, you just came here for dinner, and that's not good enough. The rabbis used to love to talk about, in their parables, the beauty of olive oil. You know, I was raised in a Scandinavian home. Only funny Mediterraneans cook with olive oil and garlic where I came from. I was 20 years old before I got into olive oil. It's marvelous. So is garlic if you got any discretion. But the rabbis used to like to talk about olive oil. We could barely admit it last minute. You know why? Because olive oil was good for food. If you couldn't find anything else, you could drink a little, and that'd keep your energy up. Don't say yeah. You haven't been that hungry, have you? And if you wounded yourself, what would keep the wound soft? Olive oil. And when they lit the lamps in the temple, what kept them going? Olive oil. And when you wanted to give a nice gift to God or man, what'd you give? A little jug of olive oil. So the rabbis used to like to say, wow, olive oil and faith kind of symbols with each other. And then the rabbis would hold their finger up and say, ah,
But remember, you don't get olive oil until you crush the olives. And then another rabbi said, you know, you take a little olive oil and mix in some water, and you can't dilute it, because they won't mix. And then another rabbi said, you take olive oil and water and shake it together all day, guess what comes out on top? Olive oil. Think of that, would you? Could it be that olive oil, faith, God's most marvelous gift in this most wondrous world, what better could you give to your kids, to your world, to your God, or to yourself? Publish these glad tidings, and you will see a resurrection in the world which God has been wanting to see for a very long time. And to him be the praise forever and ever.